Our Heavenly Father, I pray thy richest blessing upon this assembly today. I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will be with us all the day long. Lord, I pray, Lord, that each one might have their heart's needs fulfilled in you this day. I pray we might look to thee and see that thou art God and you do hold the helm of this universe. Lord, you do hold the wheel. And, O Lord, this will surely be according to thy design and to thy will. And so, Lord, help us to see that though the storms may rage and the devil roars, that still God is the deliverer of his people. And he will still the storms in our life, and he will lead us safely unto the other side. May we always trust in thee, know that you do see us through the storms. And, O Lord, we know that all things are worked together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And we thank you, Lord, for your immutable purpose and for your love. We ask thy blessing now upon thy word, upon thy people, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Third in a series in Sunday school on the millennium. The millennium, a transitory development. The four biggest questions that have confronted scholars concerning the millennium, meaning, of course, the seventh millennium on earth, the millennium in which Jesus and the saints rule, are one, the change of nature of the animals so that they are no longer dangerous and carnivorous, and we've discussed that a bit. And number two, who reigns on the millennial earth, and how are celestial beings to come back and rule and reign on this earth? And we've discussed that a bit. And you know, I think that the understanding that angels, spirit beings, can appear and fully materialize with clothing, eat, and so forth, and yet not be subject to this material realm, lets us know that there are things about that spiritual realm that we don't yet understand, and perhaps gives us reason not to be stumbled at that question. The third thing, which is more difficult than the other two in some ways, is the fact that the scriptures teach that during the millennium there will be a sacrificial system. And after Christ has come and died for our sins, that is so incongruous to so many people and contrary to the scriptural principles that it is a major stumbling block for many. And the fourth thing is the change in the topography of the land. Not so much that the topography is changed, but the big question is to what people do in that area during the time of the change. This morning we'd like to look principally at the big question of sacrifices and the law system. The Bible clearly teaches that during the millennial reign of Christ there will be burnt offerings, sin offerings, temple rebuilt, priesthood reinitiated, the altar, there'll be a Sabbath, new moons, Passover, Feast of Tabernacle, Jubilees. It sounds much like the Old Covenant all over again. And the commentaries are quite divided on the subject, principally between premillennialists and amillennialists, which means no millennialists. And principally on these two, but not entirely, because the premillennialists are divided somewhat too, as to whether these things are going to happen literally or whether they're going to happen only spiritually and figuratively. The amillennialists particularly feel that they cannot be literal. It would be an absolute affront to God. He that would offer a sacrifice is like he that, you know, cut off a dog's neck and offer a dog to the Lord or offer swines on the altar. You will be crucifying Christ afresh. He died once and for all for our sins. He has already expiated our sins. To offer a lamb then would to indicate that Christ hasn't come. He died for the sins of the world. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. The law has been done away with. We are now married to another, married to Christ, because the husband has died. The law has died. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We no longer need the schoolmaster. There are only figures and shadows and types which you no longer need once the antitype comes. Once the substance comes, then you don't keep the new moons and Sabbath and so forth. Therefore, they cannot believe that it actually can happen. So all these things must be figurative. The biggest problem to that theory is that it's not so much of a problem to say, well, this could be a spiritually type of this, and this could be a type of this, and this could be a type of this. It could be spiritually fulfilled instead of literally. That's not so difficult, not for my mind. The most difficult thing is the immense amount of detail involved, which doesn't fit what usually happens when things are figurative. And giving into the minute details, not only saying that something shall be, but telling how and what shall happen and how other people shall relate to it. They shall no longer seek the Ark of the Covenant, for example, telling how that the what happens to the nations that don't go up to Jerusalem year by year to offer the Feast of Passover, what happens to them as individuals. Things like this make it very difficult to try to find a complete antitypical figurative and spiritual system that fits all the details. On the other hand, those who take the literal fulfillment justify it by saying this, that this is not looking forward anymore as in the Old Covenant, but it's looking back. That Passover looked forward, but when it came to Jesus Christ and accepts Him as the Passover Lamb, the Lord initiated the Lord's Supper, which they did keep, which talked about the death of the Lord, breaking of His body, the giving of His body, and His blood being shed, and it was commemorative, it was a memorial. It was for remembrance. It was now looking back. And they say that if after the death of Christ, we can partake of emblems relating to what have happened as a memorial, commemorating and looking back while accepting Him, then the Jews in the millennium should be able to partake of the sacrificial system, the offerings, the Passover, in a commemorative way, no longer expiating for sins, but rather just and trusting God, Jesus Christ, for the expiation of the sins, but as a commemorative thing, relating visibly the old covenant with the new, and the figurative with the type with the anti-type. And so they say God gives to those who refuse Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, a continual remembrance of the relationship of God's first covenant with the second. After having said that, they have still left a major problem unanswered, and that particularly concerns the land changes with people on the land. Of course, there might be an assumption there that with an upheaval of the land, a changing, the land as it is won't accommodate what the Scripture says is going to be there. And it's not in the shape that God says it will be. Realizing that God can make upheavals in the earth to bring up mountains, bring up land and sink land and do various things. The question is, what happens to all the people? And then all the buildings. And of course, someone might say, well, the Lord knows these things shall happen. He has them all evacuate, although he doesn't mention that any place. Maybe the thing isn't fast. Maybe it's a very slow thing. But even slow things will crack buildings and tear up buildings and all of that. We don't know. Maybe it happens over several hundred periods years, and that thing doesn't happen immediately. It's one of the major questions that nobody wants to deal with, they don't deal with it. I've never read anybody dealing with it. They just kind of ignore it. They don't know what to do with it. I guess you all lean on the scripture, with God all things are possible. There may be some things here that we don't understand. Now, of course, if you take the spiritual fulfillment, then that neatly solves that problem. Now, there is a third view that is not expressed anywhere that I've ever read that I think is plausible and more plausible than the strict interpretation of either of these two. And I don't hold it as a dogmatic doctrine. It's only another theory or possibility. I want you to turn for a moment to the book of Joel. I guess I have, in looking at the matter, a difficult time casting it all into just being spiritual and not having any literal interpretation. Once you look at the enormity of detail, it doesn't seem to be consistent with the way God has ever done, given that before. And on the other hand, I have a hard time believing that there's going to be a sacrificial system throughout the entire millennial period. I think that too easily we can jump at conclusions that because God says something shall be, it shall be for everybody all the time. We can, you know, and I can think of many, many examples in scriptures. I think I gave a couple last week, in which if you take that supposition, you'll really miss it. It cannot be. I gave some examples last week. You'll find the same thing. I've been noticing as I've been getting these sermons on Friday nights, I have the harmony of the Gospels out in front of me. And as you read one account, there's no problem with it. As you read the next account, there's no problem. As you read the next account, there's no problem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But together, you run into some enormous problems. And if you don't have all three of them together when you're writing your story, you will naturally assume some things and write it differently. But as soon as you look over in the other account, you say, no, that can't be because of this. And you find what looks like enormous contradictions. One will say they left a certain spot and went to Capernaum. The other will say they left it and they went to the area of the Gergesenes, which is on the opposite side of the lake. One will say that as they came into Capernaum and the centurion sent out people to meet him, he said, come, my daughter is sick unto death. The other one says he came and saying, my daughter is dead. And there appears to be differences. One of them says that one demoniac met Jesus down in Gadara. The other one says two. Well, of course, once you go through the thing more in detail, most of these things can be sorted out. And the biggest problem is, the biggest answer, of course, comes is because there's such enormous holes in the accounts. And when there's big holes, you automatically assume things by what you don't know. You put back to back what is not back to back. I ran into that, for example, in church history when I was developing the class. I was going through eight different history books, collating them. And, for example, I read this book, how the reformer he hid out in his house. This nice big home in the country. And there was a knock at the door, and these Catholics showed up, and they arrested him. and took him to prison. Well, from that account, it's very easy to assume that what happened is when he was upstairs in the bedroom, he heard the knock when he was upstairs in the bedroom, that's what it says, and they arrested him. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means they came up and got him, or he came down to the door and they got him and took him off. But then you read further and find another book that gives more of the account, because you see the history is so big that there's no way you can include it all. And when you chop out big hunks, there's no way to keep telling, well, small things happen. The account is way too big, and you're bringing it way down to something small. A bit more full account lets you know he was upstairs, he heard a knock at the door. But what the first account didn't tell you that was too abbreviated is he dressed up like a farmer and escaped out the back window, took a hoe in his hand, went off across the field. And then they went out in a carriage out of town. And they captured him out of town and arrested him and brought him in. Well, the first account was right. It just didn't tell you that there was a distance between the time of the knock at the door and the time they arrested him. And so you assumed there wasn't, because he didn't say there was. But there was. He just mentioned this happened and they arrested him, which is true. He just left out a bunch in between. The scriptures say that if everything that Jesus did and said were written, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain the books. A hyperbolic explanation of this is just a short account. And you see, it's so easy when you're reading the Gospels to assume he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. But really, he did this, there's all kinds of things in between. He did this, there's all kinds of things. And that's where the confusion comes in trying to put together a harmony of the Gospels. It gets very complex. So what happens, for example, in the case of the centurion's daughter being sick, is that Jesus showed up and he says, my daughter, and this person came representing him and saying, he said to come because my daughter is sick unto death. But as we came on the way, he met a woman, there was in the crowds, and there was a woman with an issue of blood, and it was a healing. And then at that time, the other scripture says that somebody else shows up and says, well, he's dead, so just don't trouble the master anymore. And so the other account didn't give me, not giving all the details, just said my daughter is dead. He left out the whole part about first being sick and so forth. It was an abbreviated account. And in the millennium, it can be the same thing. He tells you, you know, what happens, pulling out a spirit upon all flesh. Did Jesus come? They look upon him first and so forth. And you just assume, oh, it all just happens at once and just happens the whole time because he says so. But not necessarily so at all. And I strongly suspect that the sacrifices are literal, but they are transitory. They are only for a season. Until another thing happens. Let's read this scripture here again in a moment. A very familiar passage in Joel 2. Are you there? And let's look at verse 23. See, verse 17, the priests and the ministers are weeping because Jerusalem is half taken and they're ready to be decimated by the northern army, and they're begging God and repenting, begging God to save them. And verse 18 says, you'll save them. And verse 20 says, you'll drive out, you'll remove the northern army from them and cause them to fall. And then after saying that, in verse 23, he says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. And then he reminds them for what he has done in past times. He says, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. Because former rain should be moderate. You can't have too heavy a rain for the seed. And he will cause to come down for you the rain. That's future. And then he takes what the rain is. The former rain, the rain you already had, and the latter rain, two rains, in the first month of the year, which was the harvest month. And the time of the harvest, you should get both rains. Now, he didn't say they could both come at the same time. He never sent two rains at the same time. There's coming one rain, and it's distinct from the other rain, which means the former rain comes before the latter rain, but they both come in the harvest season. And then he tells you the results of this. The floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat, that's an old English word for vats, so you put a little V there and then you'll understand it, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. He's talking about agriculture. He says, I will make a good agriculture for you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And you shall know that I am the midst of Israel, verse 27. And so he says that after he moves the northern army, he will send them rain and in due season, and they will have, and they won't have lots of rains as they've had in the past because of the sins when you made the heavens brass and did not bring rain, but there, and there'll be good crops. And then in verse 28, he adds something else, something different. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward, not at this time, but at a later time. And he doesn't say when that later time is. He doesn't say it's going to be 6 months, the same year, 100 years, 500 years. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days I'll pour out my spirit. Now, in the first application of Bible prophecy, relating it to the people who he's talking to, which is what we have to do in hermeneutics, and looking at the context, which is the Battle of Armageddon, as you can see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and this being in the land of Jerusalem, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, for behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, plead for my people Israel. You see the scene right there. We then have to recognize that what God has promised is, one, removing the northern army when they repent, two, giving a restoration to the land of good agriculture, and three, pouring out of his spirit. I want you to notice he makes a difference between giving rain and pouring out his spirit. One he gives as though it's an earthly thing from heaven in which they can eat, in agricultural a blessing. Second, he relates it as a spiritual blessing, pour out my spirit. And he did. So if the first is talking about spiritually speaking, then you would think the second should also be given in the same analogy of rain. And so we see a distinction in how they're brought. And I think, to be fair in the exegesis of Scripture to the Israel at the time of the millennium, we need to interpret it that way. First, he blesses the land, and then later, his spirit comes down upon them, and he gives them the spiritual blessing. Now, let's take for a moment this in a secondary application to the church, to the Israel of God, which are the true Israel, as Scripture says, the true sons of Abraham, after having cast off the Jewish nation. You remember Jesus, John the Baptist warned that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree, and God's about to chop it down. You remember Jesus pleaded with his heavenly Father, don't cut it down, Father, quite yet. Let me dung around the tree, let me feed them another year, and see if they don't respond and come around. And if not, then cut it down. And then we see how that Jesus prophesied that armies would come against Jerusalem from Rome, and that when they saw this, that they should flee the city, for it's going to be burned, and the stones of the city thrown down. And we see from church history, this is exactly what happened in 70 A.D., and that the Christians who were in Jerusalem, the Jews that had become Christians, filled with the Spirit, when they saw this, they remembered the prophecy, they fled the city. The Jews who lived there, they did not believed in the Messiah, paid no attention to that. They stayed and they fought, and there was a bloodbath of a couple million Jews lost, a tremendous fires and burnings, blood so thick that it put out fires at places. And Jews put on crosses on the Appian Way for miles, rows of them, about 3.5 million Jews total killed, I think. By Rome for the rebellion and revolution. And Paul said to the Jews, remember also, because you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, I go to the Gentiles. And you remember that he said in the book of Romans chapter 11, have they fallen, stumbled, that they should fall. And the Greek means they'll fall utterly. And he says, no, but through they'll fall. And that Greek word means a stumble and fall, not an utter fall. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And so they have been, they, which is what the true olive tree, speaking of the Jewish nation, has been cut off. And he has ingrafted, contrary to nature, out of the wild olive trees, which were not in his planting area. He had not marked out as his garden, which were the nations, the Gentiles. And he had grafted them in to the true until they become the true sons of Abraham and the true Israelites, the Israelites indeed, and the others are not. But then he tells us that there's coming a time, he says, well, but don't you Gentiles be high-minded, but feel, for if God cut them off, he can cut you off, and he's also able to graft them back in again. So then, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved. So when the time of the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel shall be saved. And we shall God shall send a deliverer. And there will be a restoration to Israel again. Now, looking in the New Testament church age, on the day of Pentecost, after they were filled with the Holy Ghost, God's Spirit, and spoken in other tongues, Peter pointed back, chapter 1, verse 14, 17, so forth, he pointed back to Joel and said, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he quoted the scriptures about him pouring out his spirit upon them. He didn't quote the part about the rain, but he quoted the part about the spirit. Not only, but it wasn't all fulfilled at that time. Everything that Joel said didn't happen at that time. But even at that time, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, said, for this promise shall be is to you and to your children, that's next generation, and to them that are far off, and as many as the Lord our God shall call, which opens it wide, even beyond the Jews. And when he did that, he's now speaking of pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, which is afterwards. And although he didn't quote the scripture about the rain, we know from the teachings of Jesus and the scriptures that at Pentecost, that Jesus was the sower of the good seed. We know that. We also know that when the rain came, at Pentecost came, and the Spirit came down, that was the form of rain, spiritually speaking. We know that. And therefore, what I see here is that to Israel, he gives an agricultural blessing, and the distinction is seen, and there's a restoration of the land, and then, at a later time, he pours out his spirit. But to the church, the rain is a spiritual rain, because you see, whatever you see to the nation of Israel in a prophetic sense that has a double prophetic meaning, in which the church is involved, whatever is said literal is always spiritual. Natural rain is always spiritual rain. Any healing is spiritual healing. We see it all the way along, and in fact, in the scriptures he talks about a healing in a natural sense, and then the next verse talks about it in the spiritual sense. And you see that, you know, when and in the healing of the land, and the Dead Sea being healed and so forth, and fish being living in there. But then you see that he's talking about fishes of men, and you see about men are being involved. But in the first application to Israel, it's in a literal way, and there's the natural first, and then what he says spiritually will come to pass. But in the Israel of God in the new covenant, what he says in the natural speaks of the spiritual, happens all the way through. All that we read in the Lamb is Jesus Christ. See, and the high priest is Jesus Christ. And whatever we see in the natural is spiritual. And so with the church, we had the former rain came down at the time of Pentecost. But There was still an afterwards for the latter rain and the former rain again. And we've been experiencing the former rain return since Pentecost in this generation. And the latter rain is yet to come. But in the millennium, there was a time gap. Remember, God said he'll save the tenth of Judah first. Remember, Judah is not all Israel. And so there has to come a hissing after them and a bringing them into their land. And he shall send fishers after them and hunters after them. Remember we mentioned last week? And there's evangelism to the ends of the earth to bring Israel back in again that had been scattered when they went into Assyria and then went out to Europe and then across the face of the earth. Now, I suspect that what happens, which is a third theory, different than these other two. I've never read this, but I suspect that what happens is that God restores again the sacrificial system. And but he does not, at that time, give them a new covenant. They do not enter into the new covenant at the beginning of the millennium. Remember, when the millennium first comes, the world's in bad shape. Demonized, they have forsaken God in the time of their grace, the grace of God. And they have forsaken Jesus when he was available, and they have denied him when he was available to them. And I strongly suspect that there is not a new covenant at the beginning of the millennium. I strongly suspect that therefore they are not born again at the beginning of the millennium and cannot worship him like the saints did after Jesus died and rose again, in which, as those that believed on him, they would be regenerated, the spirit would be regenerated, born again, born from above. I suspect that they are going to have to go back and keep the law for a season. Now, you say, well, but Jesus has already come. And Jesus comes down, and he'll be keeping the law. Well, when Jesus came the first time, he went to the River Jordan, and he was baptized, and became the Christ, the anointed one. He was anointed in the River Jordan, and he went out doing miracles and healing and casting out demons. They kept the law. They were still under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus went up, he said, let's go up and keep the Passover. And they went up to Jerusalem, and there were still all the lamb sacrifices. He had not yet expiated their sins. He had not yet died as the Passover lamb. And all the time that he was there doing miracles among them, they were keeping the law, even if they believed on him as the Messiah. It was still the time of the law. He had not yet made efficacious all the lamb sacrifices. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. They were still looking for another one, and it hadn't happened yet. He hadn't come to the decision of the will of the cross yet and paid that price for them. There had not yet been the rending of the veil in twain, that they might come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of Christ. Now, you say, well, but at the millennium, by that time, he has died for the sins. What about that? I suspect, you see, if you go and you look at what happens at the sacrificial system in the millennium, you'll see that it's not identical to the Old Testament, a sacrificial system. The priesthood is not the same. The temple is not the same. And there's got to be a difference. How many feel kind of woozy and sleepy? Well, most of you do. My wife says, well, let me know, I think there's a spirit of sleepiness in the congregation. Would you stand a moment? Would you not just listen to me, but realize, you know, there are spirits of sleepiness that come upon God's people to just keep them. Jesus said so. He said that he sows sleepiness, and where they sleep, he comes in, he sows the tares where they sleep. And that in the end of the age, there shall come his people begin to slumber and sleep. And then he said to Abrupneel, and Shake sleep. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come against every spirit of sleepiness that would come to lull God's people to not receive the message. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus, for the Lord Jesus himself said to rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. I rebuke you, now you flee. Take your sleepy spirits away. We will not be sleepy in the name of Jesus. We shall have clarity of mind. In the name of Jesus, we shall have enough energy and clearness of mind to hear the word of the God, that when it is brought, the enemy will not steal it away. And Lord, so we ask you now to give us, O Lord, a spirit of alertness in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And without having to stretch up, just give yourself a good stretch and sit down and try to keep your mind really alert. Now, I suspect, you see, there was a time for Israel to receive the Messiah, the day of their visitation, and they didn't do it. There was a time for the nations to receive Jesus, and they didn't do it. Those that did have been cut out. These, therefore, are not in the same place since they have had the opportunity and they have rejected it. Now, that is at the beginning of the millennium. At the beginning. That's what I'm talking about, the beginning. I suspect, and we can't prove any of these theses, any of the three, I suspect that the Lord comes again and says, all right, now I am coming. You rejected me when I first came. I walked among you and you rejected me. Here I am again, and I'm walking among you. Now this time, I have not given you a new covenant yet, and you're not going to get a new covenant yet. You're still under the old covenant. You're in the same place you were back there. So for you, because you rejected, when I died for your sins, you rejected it. The nation rejected it. So you do not have that as being efficacious for you at this time. The Father has not made it efficacious. You must continue the law until such a time as a new covenant is given and God is willing to give you a new heart and put his laws in your heart and give you a newborn spirit and pour out his spirit upon all flesh and give you his spirit. And then I'll make a covenant for you in the millennium. I'm not going to do it yet because all Israel hasn't come in. I'm not going to do it until all Israel comes in. And we're going to go out and bring the rest of them in. It's going to all happen to all of you at once. We're not going to give it to you and let them out be without it. And so in this time, you're going to keep the sacrifices as under the law. You're going to understand that I walk among you, just like I did in early days in Palestine. But you're going to have to believe and therefore offer the sacrifices. Even as those who believed in that day, even as Nicodemus, if he believed, he still had to offer Passover and sacrifices and so forth, so will you. And which means it's not a looking back, see. To counter a little bit some of the argument of those who say, well, it's the commemorative and so forth. But you know, when the Jews accepted Christ, he didn't have them keep on with sacrifices to look back on it. And the Lord's table was not identical to the Passover. And so to have them do the very same thing that he put away as the commemorative memorial, I don't really believe is true. Now, to help a certain mind in here, a certain person wrote me a letter during the week, and I have read it over carefully, and I don't think, dear brother, that you've got the truth on that. I think there's some major errors in it. And I suspect that maybe you got this by looking for an answer and trying to see if you can build a case and it seemed to fit. But I'd like to give the whole congregation a little bit of a warning. If you look at a new area, you've got to do more than see if you can build a case for it. Once you build a case for it, you now have to try to build a case against it and see what that looks like. And then you need to look at the arguments for this. And when we were working on this, was Jesus God from the time of his birth, or was he God at his baptism? And I built a case for both sides, and there is a case for both sides. But then I went through and rebutted this side. Then we went through and rebutted this side. But then we went forth and rebutted the rebuttal with some justification. Went forth and rebutted the rebuttals on this side with some justifications. And you got to keep doing that and then collate it and look at the weight of argument. And because the scriptures are written in such a way that you can build a case for Calvinism or Arminianism or Trinitarianism or Tritheism or Oneness or Two-ness. Though some people believe that. I had a grandfather, great-grandfather, that believed that. There's also, you can build a case for, see this side, or you can build a case for that. But you need to always build the opposite case and work the thing with rebuttal through until you've got the whole thing and then look at it and see if it fits. And I'll be writing that person a detailed letter in the week explaining why that's my personal opinion, that I can't accept that view. But this is another one we can look at. Now, let's look at some of the differences real quickly. My time is getting away from me. Why is the sacrificial system different? Now, start with the city is larger. In fact, the city, the new city, is almost the size of present Judah. And reading one source, not checking it out, so I'm just quoting that. I have to check out to verify that statement. But you see, they're in a new economy now. There's going to be a lot more Israelites than there were in the past. The old city, the ancient city of Jerusalem, we couldn't begin to hold all Israel coming down. The temple is larger. It's 3.5 miles in circumference. But you need a larger temple when you have more people involved. It's on a larger and higher hill. But it represents a higher order under the millennial system than it did in the Old Testament, and it needs a larger hill. It's not in the city. Well, the city of Jerusalem, Jesus wept over that city. It had rejected them, so he won't bring it back into the city. He removes the temple and puts it outside the city. The courts differ completely. Well, that's because there is a different economy and a different system, in them, because Jesus is there, available to them, and so the whole court system is entirely different because they're not in the same place as they were, spiritually speaking, with Christ during the millennium and the saints ruling and so forth. So it has the courts speak, of course, the access, the different people come in, the provisions, and all that's involved in the worship. The altar of incense is the only furniture in the new temple. And the altar of incense represents prayer. That's the incense is the prayers of the saints. And when they mix it with the coals of fire from the altar of a sacrifice, it's thrown onto that because it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And they sprinkle blood on the floor. Now, there's no lamp in the Ezekiel's temple, in the millennial temple, because Jesus is the lamp and he's here, so they don't need the lamp to have light, because he will be the light. His revelation will go forth. There isn't a table of showbread with a bread. 12 pieces of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because although there's 12 tribes we gathered, Jesus is the bread of life for them. He will be feeding them. There's not the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. Because Jesus is the mercy seat to forgive them. And even if they have to keep the law, it doesn't mean they can't be forgiven by the Lord. He forgave them in the old covenant. And Jesus is the ark that's with them. And he's the wood in it. And he's the rod that buddeth. And he's everything that's involved in the ark. But Christ is not their incense. He's not their prayer. They still must pray. And therefore, the altar of incense is there. In the new millennial temple, the Levites, in general, cannot have part in the sacrificial system. Only the Zadokites. Only those from Zadok. Now, Zadok came from the third son of Aaron, down the line from the third son of Aaron, in the time of King David. And he was faithful to David during the rebellion against his house. He stayed with David. And he anointed Solomon. And he was in the Salmonic reign also, and was faithful there. And because they were faithful, the Lord said, in the millennium, they are going to be the only priests. And this speaks of those who are, have been faithful in the Lord. See, those who have been faithful, the saints that come back again, faithful ones, spiritually speaking, are those that are going to occupy the positions of mediatorship between God and man. And probably, literally, the Zadokites, because of God makes a covenant with Abraham and fulfills it. He makes a covenant with because of Zadok and fulfills it. And so those who are the lineage of Zadok from Levi, when they are brought in, are those who operate on the earthly sense in the actual works of the priesthood and the temple itself and the sacrifices. That won't be handled by saints coming. Those spiritual Zadokites will be doing that. They'll be ruling in a higher sense. They will be taking care of those mundane things. There's no Feast of Pentecost there. There's a Feast of Passover because they've got salvation. There's no Feast there's the Feast of Tabernacle, which speaks of in the Feast of Atonement and booths, because they do have atonement for the souls and they do dwell with Christ, so there's booths, but there's no Feast of Pentecost. Probably because he hasn't put out his spirit in all flesh yet. That's probably later. And when that happens, it probably does away with the entire sacrificial system. Once they receive their Pentecost, it's probably at the time they receive their newborn spirits and in the new covenant. And they come and see what quickly the church came into a new covenant. It was right after Christ died and then Pentecost, and the church was born, and there was a whole new system, not from the old priesthood anymore, but a new system under the Holy Spirit. And I suspect that that's what happens, and it's a transitory thing. And then when that, and so there's no Feast of Pentecost. So there isn't, and then when that happens, they're going to have the Holy Spirit. But this time they don't have it. There's got to be a reason for that. There's no cherubim in this temple. And the reason is because the cherubim come into the temple. We see that in the book of Ezekiel. We see that although there's no cherubim there, in the first chapter he shows you the cherubim. In chapters 40 to 48, he shows you the temple, the sacrificial system, the outlay of the land, the whole works. And in that group, he tells you that the cherubim he saw at the first, with the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, you know, in it, the Son of Man running on it, comes in to the temple. And that's what we do, is the Spirit of the Lord with his saints, who come back to the raptured saints, they come into the temple. And then, he says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And even as the Lord came into his temple in the old covenant, the glory of the Lord filled it. Now he's coming in this plan queen, as it were. And so there's no cherubim there, because they come in and are there in fact. There's no veil there, because they have now access when they come in to the glory of the Lord. And because Jesus has rent the veil for them, and he did, his spirit did come down back in the days of Moses, and his Shekinah glory did come off of the mercy seat, and they did fill the room with light. And Israelites did go into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they did see the Shekinah glory of the Lord through the incense, through the prayers, through the smoke. And at this time, even if they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit and new covenant and so forth, they did not at that time, that one, because of the revelation of Christ, my guess is that they will, when the cherubim come in with the Lord, it will, the glory will fill the house. And they, just like in the times of Solomon, the glory, when they finished it, the glory of the Lord came down so the priest couldn't even minister. It was the same thing will happen, even though they're under the old covenant dispensation. It says there's no evening sacrifice. There's a morning sacrifice. My guess is that the reason that there is a morning sacrifice and not an evening sacrifice is because in the morning of the millennium, they will sacrifice. But in the evening of the millennium, they won't sacrifice. It has been put away. And so there was no evening sacrifice, because they will not be sacrificing at the time when they have Jesus in their hearts.
The tribes are relocated on parallel strips instead of in groupings. Parallel, absolute, horizontal parallel strips. Probably because he is denoting to them that they are now all standing before the Lord in a uniform position, all in parallel uniformly, giving each one their position that way. So he ranks them from north to south. The city has a new name. It's called Yahweh Shammah, meaning Yahweh is there. And Jesus, the scripture clearly teaches, is Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's why he called his name Jesus, Yahweh the Savior. The living water goes forth from the temple, and it runs out east and goes down into the Dead Sea, flushes out the Dead Sea, runs down into the Red Sea, and until there are living fish in the sea. Scriptures, though, speaking prophetically, typologically, and spiritually in Ezekiel, show that first there's waters to wade in, ankle deep, and then loin deep, and then finally rivers uncrossable. You have to swim, that is by wading, you have to rivers to swim in, it says. Now, if there's an actual, literal miracle that God decides to perform to bring, and I say if, to bring, just because there are things that are to be literally interpreted doesn't mean there is nothing that can't be spiritually interpreted. But assuming that it's literal coming forth, and it actually flows this way, and the land has to be changed, and so forth, if it really does this, and God works a miracle of a continual water supply coming out from the temple, showing, see, just like the Lord in the Old Testament, when Moses smote that rock, you know what happened? Standing streams in the desert. See, all you Sunday school teachers, I guess most of them are gone right now, now listen to those tapes, in these quarterlies, throw a little rock out there, and Moses, he gets a tap, and a little stream trickles out, and there's about 8 or 9 people around getting a drink. But I want to let you know, there was about 3.5 million people thirsty. And that seeps in the sand awful fast. And if you have it run out at a fast rate, and even if it doesn't seep into the sand, if you ever figure out mathematically, which I've done, how long it would take for that river to flow out, and everybody dropping to the knees as fast as it gets to them, for 3.5 million people, they'll all be dead time it gets, a lot of them will be dead time it gets to them. It takes a long time to ever moving, even at the speed of an automobile, would normally travel on a city street. It'll take a long time to be able to get out for 3.5 million people lined up alongside of it like an avenue. But that's not what happened. Although all the Sunday school teachers practically always teach that all over the countryside. What the scripture says happened, if you go back to the Bible, he said there were standing streams, plural, in the desert. And in other words, he smote the rock, and between all the tents, oh, had water everywhere. It just looked like Venus. Standing streams in the desert. Everybody could drop down and drink because they didn't have to wait for something to fall out of the rock a little bit. And it was rod that was cut off. Every year it budded without a root. God's showing he's the miracle source. So he very well may have a consistent, literal, see, a lot of the commentators say, well, you know, it could never happen. I said, I don't know why it couldn't happen. It happened from a rock. The rod budded. I don't know why it can't happen. If he's the source, the creator, why, he did a pretty good job with the universe. It's existing. And it could constantly flow. But if so, it must be more than for wading and swimming. There must be a spiritual application involved in that. And it may point toward what they would receive just a little bit later than when the Spirit is poured out upon them, spiritually, and be that which is pointing towards something. So there's a lot of things involved here. And so I have brought you a third possibility, which I feel is better than the two that are given out here as the alternate to choose from. The sacrificial system being a transitory nature in the millennium. So you give me some food for thought. you can do with it what you will. Regarding deliverance teams being set up,